Well, tonight we are in Genesis chapter 45. As we continue to make our way through the story of Joseph. Chapter 45, remember last week we kind of led up to this moment that we read in the first couple verses here of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. This is now the fuller story of Joseph revealing himself. Beginning there in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. He said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler of all the land of Egypt. So hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all of my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry, bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land.' And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 change of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, 'Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand what exactly is recorded here by your servant Moses, what it is that we are to take from this. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continually show us our need for you, cause us to grow in faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week in chapters 42 through 44, we saw Joseph testing his brothers, seeing if they had changed in the previous 13 years. And by God's grace, miraculously, we might say, the dysfunction that existed when Joseph was first sent into slavery in Egypt has been transformed. Jacob's family has been transformed. Jacob, as we saw, still has a few issues that need to be worked out. He still has a favorite son, a favorite wives, but Judah especially is a changed man. We kind of see the completion of his transformation over these chapters. Still, though, there are issues. There's still some things that exist in the family, but the jealousy, because of that, is largely gone. We don't see the brothers bickering over who is the favorite wife. The sons of Leah, Judah included, now serve and are even willing to sacrifice themselves to save the son of Rachel, Benjamin. Of course, Joseph, a son of Rachel, had sacrificed the most for his brothers in order to deliver them. But the sons of Jacob as a whole now think of one another differently. There has been that change, that transformation. And so seeing this, Joseph finally makes himself known to his brothers. He lets them know who he is, and he lets them know that he forgives them, which is very important. He forgives them, is gracious towards them. And then he delivers here in chapter 45 what is in essence a long sermon to them. His interpretation of the events that have taken place in his life and in the brothers' lives and how God has been involved in all of it. It's, I guess in a sense we would say, Joseph's take on what has happened. And as I read this, I can't help but think very much so of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The two speeches are very similar. Peter stands up, he gives his famous sermon on the guilt of the people in the crucifixion, but he also gives the glorious truth of the salvation that has been accomplished by it. And Joseph, in a sense, is doing the same thing here. He acknowledges what happened. He understands human responsibility. He understands human action. But above all, Joseph understands divine sovereignty. He understands how God has been at work in all of this. The sovereignty is front and center there in verse 5. Joseph declares, God sent me before you to preserve life. Again, in verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Joseph even sums up his thoughts in a pretty shocking way there in verse 8. He says, it wasn't you who sent me into Egypt. God sent me to Egypt. To which we might think for just a second, whoa, Joseph. Well, let's not get carried away here. We all remember Genesis chapter 37. We remember your brothers discussing whether or not they should kill you and throw your body into a pit, and then deciding to sell you into slavery in Egypt because at least they got some money out of it. We didn't see Judah and Reuben discussing how to preserve the family as a major famine was coming and thinking, ooh, I know, we'll send Joseph off into Egypt ahead of us to preserve our lives. No, this was a conspiracy among Judah and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah who hated you, detested you. They didn't sell you into Egypt because they wanted to save themselves. They sold you into Egypt because they wanted to get rid of you. They were kind of hoping you would die in Egypt. This whole thing, Joseph, isn't quite how you remember. We remember, we just read it. But Joseph seems to have kind of a fuzzy memory. Has Joseph completely forgotten what his brothers did to him? Well, of course Joseph remembers. He knows all about human responsibility. It's why he says there in verse 4, he says, I'm the one you sold into Egypt, into slavery. He knows. He knows what happened. But we see Joseph's grace here as he forgives his brothers. But we also see his grace as he comforts his brothers. Because he says there in verse 5, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves. Well, we know that the brothers are distressed. They're dismayed. We're told that there in verse 3, that they are dismayed at his presence. They begin to think, oh no, he's going to do something to us. But angry with themselves? I don't know that that's the first conclusion that we would have come to when we read this, that we would automatically think, oh, the brothers are really going through some horrible regret here. They just feel bad about the situation. And our first guess might be that they're just upset that something bad is going to happen to them, that Joseph might take revenge on them. He is, after all, the second most powerful person in the world. And yet there are evidences of the fact that they have contrition, that they feel bad, they regret the situation, that they are, in a sense, angry with themselves. You remember Judah at the end there of chapter 45. He issues a kind of a statement about his regret for the pain that has been caused to Jacob because of the selling of Joseph. Judah seems to assume that Joseph is surely dead by now. He repeats Jacob's words of mourning about Joseph being torn to pieces. Judah, of course, knows it wasn't a wild animal that tore him to pieces. He knows it was his own actions that disposed of Joseph. But Judah also assumes that the outcome was still the same. Joseph must be dead. That has caused great pain to Jacob, but also great pain to Judah. We begin to see Judah's contrition there. All the brothers back in chapter 42 said, "Surely we're being punished because of our brothers. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen, and now we must give an accounting for his blood." The brothers are troubled because of what Joseph might do to them in revenge, but there's also regret here. Why didn't we listen to him? Why didn't we listen to him when he cried out? Why did we sin against him in this way? They are, in a sense, angry with themselves. We shouldn't have done this. We shouldn't have sinned against Joseph in this way. Look at all the things that we caused. We caused pain to Jacob. We disrupted our own family. We hurt one of our own. The brothers realized that what they did was wrong. They realized the great distress they caused to Joseph, years of suffering to Joseph. The brothers are smart enough to realize the trauma that they caused to a 17-year-old boy, sending him off into slavery away from his family, knowing that his brothers hate him. The brothers know what they did. And so Joseph here is not just giving them the benefit of the doubt. I think they really demonstrated it, an anger about what they had done, a deep sorrow for what they had done. And Joseph sees that. They feel contrition. They feel bad. They're distressed. They have regret, both for the punishment they think they're about to receive, but also for what they actually did to Joseph. So the brothers, like Joseph, understand their responsibility for Joseph's suffering. This response is, I think, very much like how the people respond to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Dr. Luke tells us that when the people heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were in distress. They were angry. They had regret. "We killed the Lord of life. We crucified our own Messiah. Oh, what should we do?" And yet the good news that Peter offers there in Acts chapter 2 is that God planned this all along to bring about a great salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance of his people. And here in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph likewise declares that God had a promise in all of this. He comforts his brothers by telling them God had a plan to bring about salvation, namely of the family of Jacob and his family. The sovereign plan did not preempt human responsibility. It didn't suddenly make Jacob's sons completely innocent of all wrongdoing, that God had somehow used their sin in order to accomplish everything, that because it turned out okay, it would no longer be considered sin. No, human responsibility still existed. They had still sinned against Joseph. They had still done something wrong. The brothers are still guilty of their actions. What Joseph is saying is that the brothers' sins even couldn't disrupt the plans of Almighty God. Nothing that they did disrupted God's plans. Do you see that? Joseph is saying that God actually used the sins of the brothers to accomplish a greater purpose. The brothers thought they were sending Joseph off to Egypt to die. But Joseph says, "No, God sent me to Egypt to save your family." Not too different from those who shouted, "Crucify him." And yet 50 days later at Pentecost, they realized that they hadn't sent Jesus off to his death. Instead, they had actually orchestrated the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. And yet they were still just as guilty of 50 days earlier having said, "Crucify him." They still bore their guilt for that sin. They had crucified the Messiah, and yet God had worked it all out as part of his sovereign plan in order to accomplish that salvation. The crucifixion brought about the greatest act of salvation the world will ever know, and God actually accomplished it through the sin of his creatures. He used the acts of sinful men in order to accomplish that salvation. You know, it's such a comfort to know that nothing can derail the plan of Almighty God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What God has purposed, what God has decreed, no one can stop. Not even sin can stop it. Not even Satan can stop it. Not even the forces of darkness can stop it. God's purposes always work out. Sometimes they work out despite our sin. Sometimes they work out through our sin. Sometimes they work out when we do the right thing. The means often change, and yet God's plan always works out. It's a great comfort as we face the uncertainty in our country, even at this time, of wondering what's going to happen in the near future. Economically, socially, politically, we just don't know. And yet, through it all, we know God is in control. God is going to accomplish His plans. And yet, as we talk about that, we have to be a little careful, because we need to avoid the sort of fatalism that somehow eliminates human responsibility. Just because God works it all out doesn't let us off the hook. We have to still recognize that our actions have consequences. Our sin still causes real harm to individuals. Regardless of whether or not God's plan works out, we still harm people when we sin. God's plans for Joseph were certainly worked out, but Joseph was still harmed in this. Joseph still suffered greatly in this. You know, a possible response by the brothers when they realize that Joseph is sitting there as the second most powerful person in the world, he's sitting there as the head of all of Egypt, is for them to say, "Oh yeah, look what we did. Look at us. Joseph, aren't you glad that we sold you into slavery in Egypt? I mean, look where it got you. Isn't this great? Isn't it wonderful? Aren't we great for having done this? Yeah, Joseph, I think you owe us one. You should be thanking us for sending you into slavery." I'm sure you've heard of the scenario or seen the scenario where the mother cuts some cake for her two sons. But one piece is obviously bigger than the other. She sets the two pieces of cake out, and one of the brother immediately grabs the big slice. And the other brother protests. He says, "You know, if I had seen the bigger slice, I would have taken the smaller slice and I would have given you the bigger slice." To which the other brother replies, "Well, I do have the bigger slice and you do have the smaller slice. So what are you complaining about?" I think that's oftentimes what we think our response should be. "Well, it all worked out. You got what you wanted. So who cares that I sinned against you? This worked out wonderfully. This worked out great. You got what you wanted. I got what I wanted. And yeah, I sinned against you, but God works out everything." And we can almost use this as an excuse, as a fatalism to avoid doing what is right. But God says, no, it doesn't work that way. The brothers cannot claim innocence because it worked out well for Joseph. Instead, like Joseph's brothers, we need to recognize our sin, repent of our sin, reconcile ourselves to those that we have wronged, even when, quote unquote, it works out okay. It works out fine. Even when God orchestrates His plans to work things out for our greater good and His greater glory, we still sin. We still bear that responsibility. We still need to repent. On the other hand, though, oftentimes we become so broken up and so distressed over our sin that we simply can't let it go. We're angry with ourselves, extremely angry with ourselves, and we're not ready to move on. We're not willing to move on. And yet, at some point, we have to realize that God has forgiven us. We have to hear the words of comfort that Joseph gives to his brothers. God is still in control. He is still on His throne. You didn't mess up His plan. He's forgiven you. Don't be angry with yourselves. God has poured out all of His wrath upon our sin, upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sin is punished. It is paid for. It's now forgiven. Your sin did not catastrophically disrupt the plan of Almighty God. You didn't take Him by surprise, as though He's going to say, "Oh, I can't believe you did that. I didn't see that coming. Oh, that messes up everything. Oh, I can't believe you sold Joseph into slavery. Oh, that ruins the whole plan. I'm going to have to come up with something else." No, God saw it. He knew it. He decreed it. He decreed even the means of forgiveness for that by sacrificing Christ on the cross. And so there comes a point at which we need to understand our sin is forgiven. It's paid for. We need to understand that and move on, that God has put our sin as far from us as east is for west. It's time for us to understand Joseph's words and to say, Don't be angry with yourselves. You're forgiven. It's over. God's plan's still going to be accomplished. You sinned? Yes. You repented? Now be forgiven and move on. Of course, that all sounds well and good. We all kind of admit, yeah, we should do that. And yet we'll find out in chapter 50 that even Joseph's brothers haven't really moved on. They still think Joseph is simply biding his time until Jacob dies, and then he's going to execute all of them. And we might still think that God is going to punish us later, and yet we need to remember the promises of the Gospels, the promises of the book of Romans. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not simply biding his time before he can pour out all of his judgment upon us. He already poured it all out on Christ. So we need to trust him. Yes, there are real consequences for our sin, but the eternal purposes of God for us even, for our eternal glory, are unaffected. God still loves us. He still cares for us. He still sent Christ to die for us. And we need to take confidence in that and move on. That is really the ultimate point that Joseph is making here, especially as he talks about God's sovereignty, God's control. There in verse 9, he says, "Hurry up. Hurry up, go tell Jacob to come down. God has made me Lord of all of Egypt." God is sovereignly in control. God has turned that evil into good, even as we know that all things work together for those who love him and are called according to his pleasure. God's in control. We've seen that throughout the story of Joseph. At times, God has been behind the scenes, and yet he's always been there orchestrating events as he's decreed. Even Pharaoh has been a pawn in his hands, and now we can even see that the brothers, even in the midst of their sin, are pawns in God's hands. God will accomplish his will, even despite our failure. His plans will succeed. And so even on Joseph's worst day, Joseph could say, "God was working this out for my best." That's such a comfort. We don't always understand what God is doing. We don't always understand the circumstances that are going on around us. And yet, we realize that God is working things out for the best in his sovereignty. Why did my wife Michelle get breast cancer 5 years ago? I don't know. But I wouldn't have three of the children that I have right now if she hadn't. I'd actually have two Ethiopian children. And yet because she got cancer, we were kicked out of the Ethiopia adoption program and we ended up adopting through city foster care. And so I have the three children that I have because Michelle had cancer. At my last church, I had a woman who got me in trouble with my boss. She told a lie about something that I had supposedly said that I hadn't. It began a series of conversations with my boss about his expectations for me to the point that a month later we came to the realization it was time for me to move on. It was time for me to pastor my own church. And so here I am at Westminster, having applied for the opening here, where if you trace it back far enough, it all started because somebody lied about me. At the time, I was furious. I was not happy. That person lied about me. And yet, God worked it out. He made it very clear, this is where we are supposed to be. We're supposed to be at Westminster. I'm supposed to be here. He made that crystal clear to me. Even if he'd written it in the clouds, it couldn't have been clearer. But at the time, I wasn't happy. I wasn't happy about leaving. Wasn't happy about going somewhere else. And yet we're extremely happy to be here, thrilled to be here. God's always in control. And yet in the midst of those times, we easily forget that. That's something that Joseph, though, took great comfort in, and it's something he wants to comfort his brothers in. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be distressed. Instead, take comfort that even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of apparent disaster, God knows what he's doing. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. His purposes will still be accomplished. But then, after making arrangements for Jacob to come to Goshen, Joseph returns again to that issue of human responsibility. Because he says there in verse 24, "Don't quarrel on the way." What a statement here by Joseph. Don't quarrel. It's possible, the Hebrew word can actually mean don't be fearful as well, don't tremble. And yet pretty much every translation I could find translates it as don't quarrel. Even Martin Luther translated it as don't quarrel. It's like a father scolding his children. Now don't fight on the way. Joseph certainly has his faith in the sovereignty of God. He certainly trusts that God has worked all of this out and that God is going to continue to work this out. But even at the end of the story, at the happy ending, as the brothers are returning to bring Jacob and the rest of the family down to Goshen, even then Joseph feels the need to warn his brothers not to fight with one another. I mean, the command almost seems out of place here. Don't quarrel. I mean, I thought we just finished talking about the transformation of this family and how they care and love for one another. Surely they don't need to be told not to quarrel. But think about what the brothers have to do now. They have to go back and tell Jacob, Joseph is alive. Hallelujah. Oh, and by the way, well, we really just sold him into slavery. He didn't really get eaten by animals. We hated him. We wanted to kill him. We wanted to throw him in a pit, but we sold him to slavery. But it's okay. He's alive now. I mean, can you imagine how awkward of a conversation that's going to be? Hey, Dad, you remember the favorite son? Yeah, we tried to kill him. That's not going to be a whole lot of fun. And you can imagine as the brothers are going back, you tell him. No. You tell him. Look, it wasn't my idea. It was Judah's idea. No, it wasn't my idea. It was Reuben's idea. I mean, you can imagine the quarreling that would take place. They have to take responsibility for this whole fiasco that they've created. But I think this is a significant interaction because it shows that even though Joseph has complete faith in the sovereignty of God in the past, as has been seen in the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of his brothers, and even though Joseph has confidence in God in the future, Joseph is still not a fatalist. He's still not a pure determinist in terms of it not having any matter whatsoever how the brothers act. Joseph still holds to human responsibility. He doesn't eliminate that. Even though he is fully confident that events are going to work out in the future, as gloriously as they've worked out in the past, he still doesn't think that God's sovereignty means that his brother's actions don't matter or are irrelevant. Joseph still calls the brothers to proper behavior. Just as he makes provisions for his father's journey on the way there. I mean, he could have just as easily said, well, God has worked it out, so I don't know how you're going to eat, but get here somehow. But instead, no, he actually loads grain onto all the donkeys and sets them off so that they could actually provide for Jacob on the way back. Joseph trusts in God, but he still acts. I mean, we don't skip wearing our seatbelts because God is in control, or leave the batteries out of our smoke detectors because God is in control. We still understand we have to be careful about how we act, even as we believe that God is going to work all things out for his glory. Joseph still makes provisions, and he still calls the brothers to proper action. He says, God has been faithful. God is working this out, but you still need to be careful how you act, how you live. Joseph still calls his brothers to proper behavior. Watch how you act on the way back. As you go off and accomplish the plan of God to bring Jacob down to Egypt, as foretold to Abraham, that they're going to spend 400 years in the land of Egypt, even then, don't quarrel. Even then, your individual behavior is still important. I mean, could God work it out if they quarreled on the way? Of course. But that doesn't mean that quarreling is okay. It doesn't mean that it's all right. God can use our sin for his purpose. But even Paul asked, should we sin more so that grace may abound? Or why not sin and do evil that good may come? Joseph's example shows us that just because we believe in God's control, we can't say that sin is okay, like Paul's adversaries did. We still understand that even in the midst of trusting God's holiness, God's control, we strive after holiness ourselves. We don't say our sin in the past is okay, but neither do we say it's okay to sin in the future, because God will work it all out for his purposes. Now, the commands of God still apply. We should still pursue holiness and godliness, still strive for the glory of God, even though we know God will glorify himself in all things. We still seek, in a sense, not to quarrel on the way. So I think what we have here in Genesis 45 is an excellent example, an explanation of how we must view God's sovereignty. We draw comfort from it, we draw confidence from it, and yet we still keep a view on our responsibility as human beings, as God's children. God's confidence leads us, or God's sovereignty leads us to a confidence that pursues righteousness, not a lazy view of fate. We praise God that He's in control, and yet we also pray and hope that He would energize us to strive after holiness, that He would use the good things that we do, hopefully, even as we understand that He will use our sin as well. But we pursue the holiness. We pursue the godliness. We seek not to quarrel on the way, even as we have the confidence that even when we fail, our future eternal holiness, our future eternal glory, God's eternal future plans can never be thwarted. Never. Because He's in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You are indeed in control of all things. Nothing can stop Your plans, not even our sin. And yet we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to avoid sin, that we would still seek to honor and glorify You, that we would seek to accomplish Your will in the good things that we do, in striving to serve Your kingdom, Your church, trying to be Your agents to expand both of those. We pray, Lord, that You might use the great things that we do to expand those rather than having to work through our sin. We pray that regardless of what happens, that You would indeed be honored and glorified even as we strive to accomplish that in our lives. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond, would you please stand with me as we sing our final hymn, Jesus, Lord, We Look to Thee.
Jesus, Lord, we look to Thee, let us in Thy name agree. Show Thyself the Prince of Peace, bid all strife forever cease. For Thy reconciling love, give we thanks to God above. From our sin, O Lord, we turn, drawn by Thine own Spirit's yearn. Blood-sealed branch unto the vine, clothed in righteousness divine. For Thy reconciling love, give we thanks to God above. Free from anger and from pride, let us thus in God abide. All the depths of love express, all the heights of holiness. For Thy reconciling love, give we thanks to God above. Fill us with the Father's love, never from our souls remove. Dwell in us and we shall be Thine through all eternity. For Thy reconciling love, give we thanks to God above.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.